Srivandavan Dham ki jai, Navadav Dham ki jai, Ganga Jamuna Tulsi Bhakti Devi ki jai, Ananta Koti Vaishnava Vrinda ki jai, Ratta Bhakta Vrinda ki jai, Go Premanandi, all glory to Sambhu Bhakti, all glory to Sambhu Bhakti, all glory to Sambhu Bhakti, all glory to Sambhu Bhakti. Srimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatapesha Tarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Vedanta Srimati Bhaktivedanta Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So Vyasa Puja means a celebration of the appearance day of Guru. And of course, Vyasa Puja literally means worship of Vyasadeva. And we cannot say that everybody is Vyasadeva, that's impersonalism. But at the same time, we understand that Vyasadeva for us is the author of the Bhagavatam and the other Puranas. He's also Shaktivesh avatar of the Lord. So he is a revealer of the highest knowledge to us, particularly in the form of Srimad Bhagavatam. So it's particularly for this that we glorify Vyasadeva. So he's an authority for us in terms of communication of knowledge, transcendental knowledge, in all of its facets. As well, we have in our, when we trace our parampara back, we go up to Vyasadeva, and from that, of course, Narada and Brahma, Supreme Lord. So he's also very prominent in the beginning of our sampradaya. So he is prominent in several ways. In our sampradaya, of course, our most prominent person, we can say, is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. There, of course, are arguments that actually we don't belong so much to the Brahma Sampradaya as Chaitanya Sampradaya, because Lord Chaitanya has, say, transformed what was there, or revealed what was there in a most extraordinary way. Even though Bhagavatam is there already, written by Vyasadeva, revealing Krishna's all about Krishna completely. Nevertheless, it's up to Lord Chaitanya to actually reveal that in its most profound and glorious way in terms of rasa. So this is the contribution of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and therefore we can say that sampradaya of Brahma changes somewhat because of that, with the revelation of rasa. It's not anything new that Lord Chaitanya is proclaiming, but it is revealed. It's simply something which is there in the Bhagavatam. If you look there, you'll find it. But we have other commentators like Madhva commenting on it, and he doesn't reveal that. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is the one that reveals that, and then empowers his disciples, like Rupa Goswami, to reveal that to the world, and therefore we've got works like Vakirasamrita Sindhu and Ujjwala Nirmani, etc., to magnify the importance of rasa in terms of relationship of Krishna with all of his different devotees. So this is Lord Chaitanya's contribution to this world. He reveals this as a particular contribution. When we say that Lord Chaitanya is most magnanimous, most generous, of course he is generous in lifting up all the most fallen souls. But also, he is generous because he gives this highest realization of Krishna or Bhagavan to even the lowest people. If he's willing to give Vishnu worship to the lowest people, okay, that's okay. But because he gives the highest thing, which is not available to everybody in every age, and particularly for only when Krishna appears once in the day of Brahma, then it becomes revealed, and then Vyasadeva will write about it. Lord Chaitanya gives that, the highest aspect of a realization of Bhagavan to the most fallen jivas, and they can become qualified through chanting the holy name. So then our sampradaya, this is our the contribution of Lord Chaitanya to our sampradaya. So then after that, of course, we have our great acharyas following after his footsteps, like Rupa Goswami, and then later on we have Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, who was quite profound in his realizations of Bhagavatam in the 10th canto. Of course, we shouldn't miss out Jiva Goswami also. It's very similar, actually. I mean, his realizations are very similar to Vishwanath's. And then we come down the line into the present day, to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, and Srila Prabhupada. And then from there, of course, Prabhupada has translated and commented on Bhagavatam and other works. And then he initiated disciples, and these disciples are again initiating. Whenever we have the devotee of the Lord, and he is accepted by some people as guru, and they become disciples, there is a particular procedure, or etiquette, we can say, or mode of conduct that they have to follow. We cannot invent our own method of accepting guru and behavior towards guru. So there's a standard, traditional manner of behavior. Apart from, first, of course, understanding the qualification of guru, and then based on that, accepting the guru, etc. And the guru himself, of course, also has to see the disciple, see that he's qualified. But then after that acceptance is there on both parties, then there is a standard conduct on the part of the disciple, and that is that he has to give respect to the guru. And not just normal respect, because we give respect to everyone, every living entity, actually. Lord Chaitanya says we should not disturb any living entity. This is the 20th rule of bhakti, 20th anga of bhakti. And don't disturb any prana, anything with prana in it. Don't disturb any living entities. And so we have to respect all living entities, but of course among living entities, then we give higher respect to something like the cow or the tulsi plant or the brahmana, and then above that the Vaishnava, and then among Vaishnavas, of course Vaishnavas, this is very special, and among Vaishnavas then, of course, elevated Vaishnavas, and when we accept the Vaishnava as guru, then that person gets the very special worship among all of them. Why? Because that person we've accepted as our personal teacher for spiritual matters. And in order to for the guru to convey the subject matter properly, there has to be a proper attitude on the part of the disciple. This is part of spiritual learning process. Mm-hmm. Of course, it is also there in the material world, even with material subject matters, not exactly so as material, like music, for instance, in India. They also have the same regard for guru and music, even though it's not really spiritual, but still they come like that, and they're respecting and worshipping and doing homage, etc., bowing down before him, etc. So in all these matters of learning in India, this has been the tradition. Of course, we can say in general in the Oriental world that is so. Even in Japan today, the high school teacher gets respected. He's considered something high and you're considered something low. So traditionally the teacher is considered not respectable. And probably in the West it was like that also some time ago. Modern America is not like that. So anyway, the tradition is to respect the teacher because they have knowledge, and if we want to get knowledge, we have to have the proper attitude of respect. So this is carries over into spiritual matters, and we'll see it's a rule in the Vedas and Upanishads itself that if you want to really get the understanding of scripture, then you have to worship the guru like you worship the Supreme Lord. The same respect is there. And of course in the Gurvastikam we have the Sakshat Hari. That one, he is directly Hari, not in the sense that he is ontologically Krishna. The Jiva can never be Krishna. He's always Jiva. But the respect we give to the Guru is the same as we give to the Supreme Lord. And why is that?
Why should we do that?
That is because Krishna is Supreme Lord, Krishna is Supreme Guru also, but usually he does not appear in this material to personally give teachings. But usually, well, sometimes this avatar, he comes, he teaches Arjuna, etc., and Uddhava, but usually he's not there. So who teaches, the teaching must go on. So therefore, he gives that job to the devotees. They are the teachers of Krishna in this world. So what does he do? How does he do? He empowers them. Of course, we're not going to call them Shaktivesh avatars. From Vyasadeva Shaktivesh avatar, we can't say everyone Shaktivesh avatar to that degree. But nevertheless, they are empowered by the Supreme Lord. So Vishnu Chakravarti says that Bhakti Shakti is bestowed by the Lord upon the devotees. Bhakti Shakti. And it is that Shakti which the devotees give out to others in this material world. So it is Krishna Shakti coming through the devotee. And so Prabhupada has often described the devotee or the guru as a transparent via media. A via media is, we can say, like a wire or something that transports, communicates electricity, carries electricity. It's a favorable medium. Or, of course, air is a good medium of sound, for instance. So electricity is carried through copper wire, not iron wire. Copper is more favorable, it's suitable medium. The devotee is the suitable medium for Bhakti Shakti of the Lord. Why? Because he is favorable to the Lord. And the more favorable you are, then the more Shakti can flow through. Not that the Lord is withholding Shakti, but obviously the more impurities we have, the more it's like iron wire as compared to copper wire or silver wire. Iron, of course, will convey some electricity, but not much. Copper wire more, silver wire more. So therefore the devotees of the Lord are the recipients of Bhakti Shakti, and to the degree that they are pure, then to that degree they can also absorb it and distribute it to the fallen jivas of this world. So therefore the devotees are given a special place in the Bhagavatam and the Vaishnava literature. They are the method of deliverance for the fallen jivas, because they give out their the mercy of Krishna. So when the devotee attains higher status of bhakti and purity, then of course the Shakti of the Lord becomes more apparent in that individual. And he's able to give more mercy to the jivas of this world and give inspiration to them. So the devotees therefore are respected by those who want the mercy, because this is the way in which it is transmitted. By proper respect, proper attitude. If one is proud, then the transmission won't take place. Again, even though the medium up to the guru is pure, the connection to the disciple won't take place if there's pride in the way. It won't flow. Just like water will not flow uphill, water will flow downhill. So if the disciple is respectful and obedient, pranipata he has, submission. And he has inquisitiveness. He has a desire to know, a desire to understand spiritual matters. And he's willing to submit and serve. Then the knowledge will transmit properly. The Shakti of Krishna will transmit properly. So therefore that attitude and behavior of the disciple is very important in order for him to advance and get mercy and advance in devotional service. So therefore, we have there's different ways you can respect the guru. You should, should not be informal in front of the guru. You should not make jokes in front of the guru. You should not step on his shadow. Step on the articles that belong to the guru, etc. These are just common respects. And then we also celebrate the appearance day of the guru in a very special way, just like we respect Krishna on his appearance day. So normally, of course, birthdays, we're not much interested in that because, it's our material bodies, etc. But out of respect to the guru, then the disciples have to give proper respect. So they, just as they respect Krishna, so they have to respect guru in the same way. And he is a representative of Vyasa, and Vyasa is a representative of Supreme Lord. So therefore we call it Vyasa Puja, because he is representing the message of Veda Vyas. So this is the why we celebrate the appearance of the Guru, because of this, to honor him and cultivate the proper attitude in order to get the knowledge. Of course, when I say knowledge, as I said, it's also bhakti shakti. So it's a combination. It's not like intellectual knowledge, actually. And it's not because that you can just read the books and get it. There is a component of knowledge like that, of course, there in the scriptures. You know, we can read and we can get some understanding and understand that, you know, Krishna is blue or Krishna lifted Govardhan Hill by just reading, you know, reading something. But there is always this emphasis not only upon that, but upon the actual deliverance of the message by the Vaishnava. So if the Harikatha, even though it is pure, Bhagavatam is pure, still if it comes from the mouth of the Avaishnava, the non-believer, then it is poison. How can that be if it's pure? How can the Bhagavatam be poison? But if it comes out of the wrong mouth, one who does no faith in the Lord, then it is pure poison. If it's out of a neutral person, okay, there must be something there. He's not at least Avaishnava, he's in between. But if one has faith, he's a Vaishnava, he has firm conviction in the Lord, then the nectar is intact. We can actually be amrita out of that, the spiritual import. The real meaning becomes evident. And of course, if the person is more advanced and more shakti is in him, then the message comes out even more. So that is why there's always this emphasis on you have to go to the guru and get the knowledge, etc. Not just read it. There has to be some communication there with the guru at some stage. Because the knowledge is not actually just what is written. It is what is conveyed by the inspiration of the guru. That is also there. In the material world, of course, there's a counterpart to that. We can hear by recordings or whatnot. So many things in the material world people hear. But if their favorite rock star is coming in person, then everyone's eager to go hear them. You've got something special. A little bit special experience when you're in person, live concert. You know? And you get real excited about that. Even though they get to sit in their living room and turn on the stereo and do everything like that, they get a special thrill when the person comes in person, and they get a little bit more inspiration from that. So there's something conveyed by the person themselves rather than simply by recordings, etc., all this stuff. And of course, we can get something from all these things, but there's a little special something that comes out in person also. When they personally deliver something, then there's a little special attraction there. That's material, of course. But spiritually also the same thing happens. When the person is there, probably what happens is we cannot get mechanisms, the tape recorders and all this cannot actually get that spiritual something in there. They can't record the spiritual aspect. The knowledge aspect and certain aspects are there, but that spiritual something is missing. So when the person's there in person, then it comes across. So it's not just the scientific analysis of sound that counts. There's a subtle aspect of sound also on the spiritual level, which we understand because holy name is actually spiritual. It's not just the material vibrations of sound or something else. There. So the same goes for Bhagavatam or anything spiritual. So when the guru speaks it, then it has special import. And that is why, in spite of the fact that the Vedas have been written down for 5,000 years, the tradition of oral teaching was always maintained. In spite of that, even though they're all written down, they just said, read the books, go away, I don't want to teach you. No, you have to go to the guru and get taught anyway. And before that, the Vedas weren't recorded. So we'll say, oh well, anyway, suddenly they developed the printing, the written language, and they got paper or whatever, palm leaves, and they discovered how to use them, so they wrote everything down for convenience. That way, before they didn't have the brains to think of such things, you know. And then later on they got the printing press, but the reason is they were more intelligent than us, so they could have made tape recorders if they wanted. But they didn't do that. They didn't even have books. Why? Because they understood that the oral transmission was more important than anything else for this type of knowledge, spiritual knowledge especially. And therefore, if wrong people get the knowledge, then they can make a mess of it. So why should we give it to them? So maintain it orally only. So they could do that because the memory was so strong and their spiritual status was strong. But with the coming of Kali Yuga, of course, everything became corrupted, so then Vedavyas wrote it down. But that does not mean that therefore the guru becomes obsolete and the oral message becomes obsolete. No, it still must be there. So the written one is secondary in one sense, and the oral transmission is to the guru is the important thing. So therefore, that is why the guru is given that special respect, because we have to get the message from the person, Bhagavat. We have to get it from him. And to get it from him properly, we have to have the proper attitude, otherwise it won't communicate. So we have to have the proper respect. So that's what we have, Vyas Puja, etc. Oh, one other point. There is a controversy about diksha and shiksha and all that, and probably will surface in the coming years also. There's all sorts of challenges going on. This even Bhakti Siddhanta was not initiated by Gorky Kaur. These are getting on the internet now also. That controversy, I don't read them, but I was told that by the Arunda Swami. He said, oh, yeah, this is a controversial topic now. People are challenging. Some Radhakund Babaji is challenging or something, or his disciples are, something like that. Okay. Bhakti Siddhanta was not a disciple of Gorky Kaur. So, disciple, of course, can be of two types, that is, shiksha and diksha. And diksha means, of course, ultimately, if we take everything down to minimum, one should get mantra, not Hare Krishna mantra, but Krishna mantra, or Gaur mantra, from the guru. And then one has diksha, so to speak. One can have other things also, whatever, but that, if you don't get the mantra, then it's not really complete. And that mantra is secret. So in this way, these mantras have come down, because they can't be done publicly anyway. So all the way the mantras come down is through these lines of succession. One guru gives a disciple, the disciple gives another person. So this way the mantras come down, Krishna mantras come down. So this is one type of way in which we can trace parampara and lineage through diksha line. And this is quite common, of course. And we can say the traditional, even in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, often it is traced this way, especially among the family guru lines, etc. It comes down in the family. And then they say, this is our parampara. Actually speaking, for those who are chanting the holy name of the Lord, something else becomes also very important. Because the holy name actually doesn't need initiation. And this is actually more prominent than the mantras. And the mantras, actually, Jiva Goswami explains, are actually useful for deity worship. And it's not that all the devotees are doing deity worship all the time. Of course, you know that Rupa and Sanatana and others had deity, they did deity worship. But for us, the prime method of development and progress of spiritual life is chanting the holy name. And that does not need diksha. So theoretically, at least, we can advance by just chanting Hare Krishna and hearing Bhagavatam. We don't need the diksha as such, unless we're going to deity worship. And of course, Jiva Goswami also says that generally we recommend deity worship. One reason is that one can engage all the senses, including the eye and tongue, etc., in the Lord, instead of having the senses wander around. Whereas with Bichan, we can engage the mind and the ear and the tongue, but and speaking, but we cannot engage the eye also in that sense. So it is convenient for us, if we are disturbed, that we should have deity and look at the deity, meditate on the deity also while we chant. So this is another good engagement for us. So it is one of the powerful processes of bhakti, and along with the chanting of the holy name, we also get deity worship and hearing from the Bhagavatam, living in the holy Dham, etc. So he recommends that those of disturbed mind should also take up the deity worship, and to do the deity worship, therefore they should take the mantras at diksha. So that's his answer when people say, well, holy name is independent of diksha. So generally, people are disturbed in heart, so therefore they should also do deity worship. Therefore they should take diksha also. But theoretically, at least, you don't have to. So anyway, this shows that the chanting the holy name is powerful. But then we say, okay, therefore I don't need guru. But then, though we don't need guru to get the mantra as such, obviously, if something comes from an Avaishnava, it's impure. So we have to get taught the holy name from a Vaishnava, at least, that is there. Secondly, if we're to go beyond Nama Vas, we have to get rid of our ignorance. Ajnana is one cause of Nama Vas, or impure chanting. So therefore, if we want to get rid of that impurity of ignorance, we have to get knowledge, and if we don't get knowledge, then we have to accept a guru of some sort. That can be a Shiksha guru. So at least that much we have to do, accept the Shiksha guru for simply chanting the holy name in order to chant purely. So through that Shiksha, then we understand the nature of Krishna, the difference of Jiva and Ishvara, the nature of the material world, process of bhakti. All these things are very necessary. Bhagavad Gyan is necessary for development, so that we have to take through proper guru also. So we need, at least we need the Shiksha guru, and of course you can take Diksha guru also. So therefore the Shiksha guru also becomes prominent within the Gaudiya Sampradaya in terms of theory and whatever, and in practice also. So therefore we will see sometimes that even though we can trace out Diksha lines for our parampara, like Bhakti Vinod, etc., sometimes the Shiksha may take more prominence than the Diksha line. So therefore, when we trace our line out, that Bhakti Siddhanta gave the line, it is not actually a Diksha line that is traced out there. It is not going that way. It is going by prominent members of Shiksha instead. Why he did that? Why did he try to hide something by doing that? That he doesn't have a Diksha guru? No. The idea is to show that the Shiksha is actually very prominent and more prominent than the Diksha. And sometimes the Diksha, you can be very proud of your Diksha guru line, but there may be some problems there. The Diksha may go to family gurus who are not even qualified properly. So then what is the point of that? So at least we know that these prominent members of Sampradaya were prominent acharyas. They have proper Shiksha, and we trace the line that way, then we're safe. So therefore the Shiksha also becomes prominent in our line. So when we talk about guru, we should respect the Diksha guru, but then the rule is also that the Shiksha guru should also be treated in the same way. As much respect is given to the Shiksha guru as is given to the Diksha guru. So he's also given the same respect. Someone can do the Vyasa Puja for the Shiksha guru also in the same way. So then both are given respect.
You mentioned that Diksha is not entirely essential for advancing as a chanting person.
It's controversial subject matter, but this is my
following the line.
Yeah.
And then, like you mentioned, the importance of Diksha in relationship to worship of the deity, which is supportive to advancing in chanting.
Yeah.
Then how would you respond to someone who said, and you're saying it's not Shiksha. So if someone said, I'm taking Shiksha, I'm not worshipping a deity. So how relevant is Shiksha?
Yeah. So then if he can concentrate and develop without any problems, and concentrate his mind on Krishna that way, then we can say, okay, fine. There's one comment that Jiva Goswami gives in Bhaktisiddhartha when he talks about deity worship. So he says, this is the a Pancharatrika Marga. And chanting the holy name is Bhagavata Marga. So why are we doing this? So then after discussing everything, then he says, okay, for rich grihasthas, they can do deity worship and get Pancharatrika Diksha for that. So the rich grihasthas, they have the ability to do that. They have the money to nicely worship their deities, and they have the time also to do that. And they can do it. Concentrate their mind on that. Good for them. So he doesn't really say everybody has to take Diksha and do the Pancharatrika worship. But we see even their examples they did. Goswamis did, even though they were not rich, they did deity worship. But often we see that they also gave it to their followers to do. And so the followers actually were the ones that were worshipping the deities often as well. Generally, of course, we recommend both. And therefore, in the nectar of devotion there, the first is surrender to Guru, the first Anga. The second one is Shiksha Diksha Adi. So he says, and in the comment on that actually is important, or interesting. Shiksha, of course, is there. Diksha is there. And then he says, Adi. So Jiva Goswami says, Adi means not etc., but to begin with, meaning first. So first you take Diksha, then you take the Shiksha. But of course, we'll see that most of the items, a lot of the items in that whole list of 64 have to do with deity worship.
Mm-hmm.
So I suppose for that reason, he says, take the Diksha, then the Shiksha. But he has separate items. One is Guru Parasraya, number one. He puts that as a separate element from the Shiksha and Diksha. So he kind of separates the two, makes two separate angas there. One is taking the Diksha, etc. One is surrendering to a Guru. Which could be a Shiksha Guru or a Diksha Guru. Yeah, well, you look at the artis and tend to kirtans and all this. Yeah, 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 yeah.
So then the prerequisites for the diksha for deity worship
would not be so necessary.
Doesn't appear to be applicable to everyone, although without it still, if without it still you can participate in it.
True, yeah. So that's why it becomes less actually, in other words, the mantras are not so much used by us. Those deity mantras are not so much used by us as Hare Krishna mantras, not so prominent because of that. If we were doing deity worship all day long, of course, then we'd be chanting those deity mantras all day long, but we're not, so therefore they become less prominent.
Would that perhaps be something to do with the spread of mercy of Lord Chaitanya as people are becoming more degraded?
Well, definitely, the prominence is given to the holy name because the deity worship actually is from the previous yuga, yeah? It's different, where people were more qualified. So people are less qualified now, so they just chant the holy name, and it's the first thing people can do, and they're not all qualified. So after you advance and come to a certain qualification, then you can do the deity worship. That doesn't mean it's superior, because the holy name is Yuga Dharma, it's superior, and it takes you to the highest level. But for those who have reached a qualification, they can additionally do that, and it can support their chanting of the holy name. So it's more or less an assistant for those who feel it is, you know, suitable for them.
You mentioned that Mahaprabhu brought the new consumption of rasa, and that was his major contribution to that. Did he bring any new meaning in Guru type? Were there any innovations or fields of liberation?
Probably what come along with the chanting of the holy name was that the Shiksha is more important than the Diksha. Its prominence because the holy name doesn't need Guru. As Haridas Thakur says, you know, it doesn't depend on Diksha, the holy name. Therefore, we can give it to everybody. Even the fallen souls can hear it and get an advantage from it. So the unqualified can become devotees also through that process. No, holy name doesn't, well, holy name, it should be through a Vaishnava, obviously, but it doesn't have to, you don't have to take Diksha for a holy name. Mantras, you always have to, but not the nam, no. Nam is free. Public, it's public. Because we do Sankirtan, everybody can hear it. So, yeah, we're hearing it, you don't have to take it privately for the Guru, it's already there.
You mentioned an example of dissemination of Krishna mantra through Diksha. Is that different from Gayatri?
Well, there's two things there. There is the Gayatri mantras, which can be used in the worship, and of course they're used at the sandhyas, just like we have the Vedic sandhya mantra for worship of Vishnu, which is, you know, the Brahmins or whatever, the twice born will chant. That's a Vedic Diksha mantra. And then we have the addition or substitution for that for Vaishnavas, we have direct worship of Krishna or whatever deity you have, you would chant those mantras at the Sandhya, or the Gayatris at the Sandhya. So the Gayatri, of course, means a particular type of verse which has about eight syllables to 24 syllables. Yeah? That's how it's defined as a meter, actually. Yeah? And it's a particular form there also. And the other mantras that we have are actually the deity mantras, which consist of a particular bija syllable. We're related to that deity, and different deities have different bijas. And then we get the name of your deity and some descriptive elements around it. And then you get some ending like swaha or namaha or something like that on the end. And it's got a grammatical form to it. But there's so many different mantras like that. And those are the mantras one uses for the worship of the deity. So when you offer the different items like the flowers, then you utter that mantra, or the lamp, you utter that mantra. So it's not just the offer. The mantra actually is an immediate connection for you to the deity. So the mantra is important. So we get both. We get mantras for Krishna, and we get Gayatri for Krishna, and we get mantra for Gauranga, and Gayatri for Gauranga also, and for Guru also. And then as well, then we have the Brahma Gayatri, the Vedic one as well, which is kind of tacked on there. By apparently Bhaktisiddhanta is not the only one that did that. I think some people in Orissa would do this also. When they took their Vaishnava initiation, then the point is that one is a Vaishnava, one is superior to the whole Varnashram system, and therefore one is qualified for everything in the Varnashram system, including the permissible activities, and therefore one can also chant the Brahma Gayatri. So therefore the Gayatri is given, the Brahma Gayatri is given at that point also. And once you get your Krishna mantra, Vaishnava mantra, then you're qualified for everything else, and give out the Brahma Gayatri also at that point. So that was introduced by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. Before that time, if one was a twice born family member, then one would get it when one was a child anyway, independent of the Vaishnava Diksha. And one wasn't a twice born, one's a Sudra or less, then one wouldn't get it at all, even if one was a Vaishnava. And one could take Vaishnava Diksha also, but one wouldn't get any mantra, any Brahma Gayatri mantra. But then Lord Chaitanya said that everybody.
One Brahma Gayatri, the first mantra?
Yeah. See, that's a Vedic one. You got a favorite mantra besides Hare Krishna?
Amen.
Hare Krishna is the favorite. those are standard ones. But those are standard ones passed down in the Sampradaya. So it's not that Prabhupada adds mantras to that and gives us new mantras. No, he gets what he got from his guru, etc. That's how the Diksha line works. But of course, the prominent mantras there are Gauranga's mantras and Krishna mantra, because these are worshipable deities in our sampradaya.
Could you describe what would be the difference in the conception of Guru Tatma in a personal school and in impersonal school?
Oh, I'm not so familiar. I've not studied the impersonal school so much. So. One comment, of course, is that Prabhupada, I know Bhaktisiddhanta makes this comment, Prabhupada also mentions it in relation to the worship of gurus. They have what is called the Guru Purnima sometime in the summer, and then they worship all gurus together at that time. Everybody representing gurus, and their personal guru, everybody guru, and the whole tradition of gurus all at once they worship. So then,
the Guru Parampara.
Everybody, yeah. Not the individual appearance days. So Bhaktisiddhanta and Prabhupada comment that this is not our tradition. We individualize everything and make it personal. So every particular guru on his particular appearance, we worship them individually. We don't just have a mass worship of everybody at once, which is more impersonal. In one sense, of course, the guru, I don't know how they justify it, because if you justify guru and justify scripture, etc., ultimately, all of this is Maya. And Shankara Sampradaya. It's all part of Maya. And they do say definitely, ultimately, scripture also is Maya. The whole thing's rather meaningless in one sense. The guru is meaningless and the shastra is meaningless and everything. But temporarily we accept them because we're ignorant, and somehow they give us some benefit. So they're not taken on an absolute level also.
Relationship.
Of course, they do have their paramparas, you know, they're like going back to Shankar, etc., and even Maharshi Yogi, that sampradaya. Actually, it goes back to Mahavishnu. The Mahavishnu something gets down to Shankaracharya, or maybe goes to Narayana Rishi or something, goes down to Shankaracharya and comes down their line, down to Maharshi. Well, in one sense, the name is rather free, so they can be scriptural or whatnot, but they don't really have to be. So therefore, you just call it the name of the Lord, Madhusudan Hari, whatever, and that's called Nama. And so we can say Krishna, 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 as Lord Chaitanya said, Krishna, 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 hey, it's also Nama. And so directly calling out the name of the Lord in invocative case, Sambodhana case, that is Nama. It's not grammatically related to any other words, you know, like no verb is there, anything. So calling out Krishna. Krishna. Huh? So anything can be, any bona fide name of Krishna can be used as Nama. And Lord Chaitanya did that, and therefore in Chaitanya Charitamrita it just says, it doesn't actually quote Hare Krishna in there at all, but it gives some other things like Hari Hari, Nama Krishna, whatever names, etc., or Krishna Krishna, or whatever. Yet, we see in Chaitanya Bhagavat there is Hare Krishna mantra mentioned there. So one, it doesn't explain anywhere, but probably the reason is that this gives it some sort of authority by taking something which also is in Shastra, particularly in Shruti, because this is mentioned in the Upanishad, Kali Santana Upanishad. So it gives it a little bit of a more respectable air for the critics. People want to criticize, it's actually in the Vedas, so you can't criticize. There's something in the Vedas. But then the counter criticism to that, you can't give out the Vedas to everybody. Because the Vedas, only those who are qualified for the Vedas can take it. Those who are sudras and blanches cannot take the Vedas. Only those who are initiated and got with an eye in them, they can study the Vedas. So you cannot give out this Hare Krishna mantra to everybody. So that becomes a problem also. So the story goes, I don't know, authorizedly. So therefore Lord Chaitanya put it around the other way. And therefore it's not exactly the same as the Vedas. Therefore it's Nama. But obviously it's related to the Shruti also. So, you know, made a little freer by doing that.
So according to that, then actually you're making chanting that we're engaging in is in the category of Nama.
Yeah. Even though it's in the Shruti, it's still Nama. Right?
How many times a day is that?
Minimum 10. Some sampradayas, you see, they don't have Hare Krishna. So what do they do all day? Like Sri Sampradaya. So they have some sadhana. Of course they worship the deity, that's quite prominent. But then they will do Gayatri Japa, and they may do 100 or more than Japa. So that becomes more of a sadhana for them. For us it's not so prominent. But because they don't have chanting Hare Krishna, they'll do those things as Japa instead. So they may chant more than 10. But minimum, they say, in the Veda, you chant 10 times at least, 3 times a day.
And the Gaudiya Mart,
you want
to
chant in
the 2 times, the morning and the evening time.
Not noon time. Oh. Well, traditionally, Sri Sandhya. It should be at the Sri Sandhya. And if you can't, then at least the noon one, either you can chant 2 in the morning instead if you want to or whatever. That's an alternative if you cannot do them at noon time for some inconvenience or whatever. The modern day traditionalists, like the people in the Sri Vaishnava Sampradaya, and they all working in offices and banks and etc. So they can't, because it takes some time to do this thing, they have certain rituals they have to do along with their chanting of the mantra, not just the mantra, they have to do the whole procedure before. It takes over half hour or whatever, and you have to have clean cloth on and your water and etc. and pour water to top on this and do all this. So you can't do it in the middle of the day in the office. So therefore they may do both in the morning as an alternative. And then one in the evening when they come back from work.
Same. Like many Brahmacharya and many Yudhisthira devotees, just the time they go remote model, they have a model.
sannyasi. Sannyasis, of course, are a little different. Some sannyasis, I think the Madhvas, they are called Paramahamsa sannyasis. They give up the thread and they give up the chanting of the mantra also. That's and I think probably the Shankaras, of course, probably do also. But the Sri Vaishnavas don't. They keep the thread, the sikha, and they chant the mantra also. So it depends on the sampradaya, the sannyasis, what they do. One have to also look at the translation, because sometimes they translate things funny. I don't know. Sometimes a problem. But anyway, so it's not limited. Mm-hmm. Minimum 10 times. He also has to have.
Do we know disciples trust or deepen his faith in him and facilitate the same transmission?
Oh, well, basically, the guru's position is that he has to be humble before Krishna. In order to receive the knowledge, then he has to be humble to his guru and ultimately to Krishna. In other words, he has to maintain his status as a servant of the servant of the servant also. In the line of the parampara, and not become proud. And then the knowledge manifests in him. And if the knowledge manifests in him properly, then the disciple can give respect because he understands he has that knowledge.
So the guru has to do the same work as the.
Yep. Everybody has to be humble than a blade of grass.
And everyone's looking upwards.
Yeah.
On this point of the dishes required for the chanting and the fact that it's not, then of course we emphasize diksha.
Yeah.
I can think of two ways that we sometimes explain it in our preaching. We say, like, sometimes we say that because our spirit from us is a diksha, we should, and we want to follow him. Example with instruction,
sure.
So we should follow the example and say Krishna. And then another point that we sometimes say is we describe it's a formal contract.
Mm-hmm.
And that contract is important. Can you comment on either of those?
Well, the first one obviously is true, because generally in our sampradaya we do have the diksha there.
Yeah.
And all of our acharyas, etc., have diksha lines. Nectar devotion, there is the restriction of Shahi. So he also made it the second point, one of the three most important points actually is there. So we can't deny it. So it's there. As I said, theoretically, it's independent, the sound is independent, but
sure.
Generally we do it. When people like Narottam Das Thakur, they can picture, etc. So it's been there as our. So therefore we follow in the same footsteps like that. There may be extraordinary cases where it may be difficult or whatever, and then we can accept that also. And the second point was? A contract. Well, in a sense, yes, but the contract doesn't necessarily mean the diksha also. It could mean the shiksha. It could be through the shiksha also, so it could go either way.
Yeah.
It depends on the disciple. You can take a diksha without a contract and not feel anything, no obligation to the guru, and be a false disciple.
Right.
Do it that way also. So it's not simply the mechanical operation. It depends on the attitude of the.
I guess it could be that a certain person will benefit greatly from that.
Yeah.
From the physical act.
Well, what is the physical act? Getting the mantra? Or what?
Mm.
Because we say it's fire sacrifice. Traditionally, they didn't do the sacrifice for the diksha.
Right.
The fire sacrifice was attached to the upanayana moment.
Right.
And because of that, then they do it. Even the Gaudiya Math, when they do fire sacrifice, what do? They do the whole upanayana samskara, actually.
Yeah.
So it's not actually the Vaishnava mantras. It's not related to that at all.
Mm.
Now, there is fire sacrifice is related in Pancharatra to that, but it's something completely different, which nobody in our sampradaya really does, I don't think,
yeah.
For that. basically is giving the mantra. And I think this is a description, not a real authorized description, but somebody wrote a book, and he was talking about Narottam Das's Diksha, you know, when he prayed and prayed and prayed to his guru, and then finally he gave him the mantra. So then he said, okay, he go down to the river, bathe, come back, get the mantra, that's it. That was his diksha. No fire sacrifice, no formalities, nothing. He simply agreed to give him the mantra.
Now, Gayatri mantra, the mantras, the seven mantras, these mantras started from Bhaktisiddhanta Maharaj.
No. Before that, you will see they're even mentioned in one place by Bhaktivinoda Thakur. And of course, he got his mantras from the Janava line, actually. So it looks like that. Of course, we don't know because they're all secret in each line. They may have some of the different mantras there. I don't know if they do or not. But at least in Bhaktivinoda's line, that was seems to be the same mantras.
Does that mean that our mantras change from that line?
Could be, but it could be common to all of them. I don't really know because no one's going to reveal their mantras to another person from another branch. You know, they won't tell you, so it's hard to say. I would think they're probably all the same. All the different lines have the same mantras, basically. They may have additional things also, but probably those ones are common, at least.
You were talking about the idea that even in a material sense, there's the music in the...
Yeah, whatever.
Speaker, and then there's the person trying to hear the consciousness.
Yeah.
So what does one do if one's guru is not available to go and see?
Yeah, but then we take best use of the bad bargain. You hear the tapes or whatever. The second best is better than nothing, obviously, but then again, something is lost in the process. Oh yeah, if you have a Diksha Guru, that does not exclude taking Shiksha from others. You should do it with the permission of the Guru, so that because, of course, it's not so much in our Sampradaya or in ISKCON, but if one were to take Shiksha from another person, one has to make sure that they got the same line of teachings, at least, not from another Sampradaya, otherwise you get mixed up. You have a different Siddhanta on different points, so you know, it's not that we should go to the Sri Sampradaya and take Shiksha from them, because then some points will be different, but it may be approved in some cases for certain things. You know, they may approve also. So generally, you take the approval from the Diksha Guru when you want to go out and get different Diksha Gurus. Otherwise, there may be some contradictions there or whatever. Ramanuja had 13 gurus. That was 13. There were many, many different gurus because different subject matters were taught by different people to him. Yeah, Upanishads or Vedanta or Tamil works, the Alawars, etc. Different things. Except for many people as guru. But he had one Diksha guru.
Maharaj, I would like to give somebody beads and ask him to chant. Have you known that? Amen.
Then here we go.
Guru.
No, yeah, you can do that provided we know the person is not an offender. We should not give to the non-believers and the demons and the offenders. If they're favorable, then we can encourage everybody to chant.
Family or friends.
Yeah, we can encourage everybody to chant. There's no problem with that. Yeah, we can encourage everybody to chant. But you also become a guru of sorts by doing that. So you have to give them proper teaching also. Everybody becomes a guru in that sense because the holy name is given up by everybody.
I might have given about 100 of them.
Very good. You're giving up mercy. That is the what the power of the holy name and the liberality of the holy name. It goes everywhere.
Maharaj, what about to hear the Maha Mantra from the lips of so-called devotees that use Krishna and paraphernalia of Krishna and also bonafide disciples of this particular succession as just a propaganda, but they have personal motivations and also they hide offenses.
Oh, well, this is again, it's like the poison. They're actually not a Vaishnava and they're using Vaishnava dress to do something or other materially. So this is not considered the holy name at all, actually.
Even
it's a material sound.
Even though sound for...
Yeah, it's a sound. It's the material sound.
For innocent people, sound like a bit like a
yeah.
Salt, no?
Yeah, but it's actually material sound. And it says also in the scriptures that if the Mayavadi chants, it is also, it's not the holy name at all. It is material. Even though it looks like the whole same holy name or the same scripture or whatever. Useless. In fact, poison.
How is it that it becomes a spiritual sound and it can become a material sound, the holy name?
Well, it all depends on the presence of Krishna, isn't it? Because Krishna is not different from his name. But if in Mayavadi chants the holy name, there's no Krishna there. Somehow
it's
a
mind of no Krishna.
Yeah, so he's an offender, so how can Krishna be there? Yeah, so therefore Krishna leaves that holy name.
He doesn't want Krishna to be there.
Yeah, it's also, and Krishna doesn't want to be there either.
And what happens when it's not a Mayavadi, but it's like a kind of a deviate devotee from a creator?
If he has some faith still, then to some degree there's going to be some potency there. It may not be as good as someone who has, you know, a higher standing, but there's some potency. If someone's neutral or whatever, there's still some potency in that holy name also. Like it's all like namabhas, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So there's some potency there. If they offend the Lord or the devotees, then no.
In his Gautama article, he writes that there is a collision of interests between sort of established, organized religious body and that of bona fide spiritual master. He says the idea of an organized church indeed marks the close of the living spiritual movement. In the great mystical establishments are like dams to retain current that cannot be held by any such contingencies. They indeed indicate desire on the part of the masses to explore spiritual movement for their own purposes, and they also unmistakably indicate the end of the absolute and unconventional guidance of the bona fide spiritual master teaching.
Mm.
And that's, from that we can sort of conclude that the idea of organized religious institution, an idea of spiritual master, they are somewhat sort of collision course.
Actually, Jayadeva Swami gave a seminar in Radhadesh, and he also gave a presentation to the GBC this year on schism, founding of a movement and schism in the movement. And it's not any movement. Not just a religious movement, but anything that gets established. It starts out with a leader who has some charisma or some shakti to hold people together, and they follow him and they're obedient and they sacrifice their lives for him. And then as time goes on or he disappears or whatever, it solidifies into an organization. And then when that happens, generally you start getting splits, like in the Catholic Church, and it starts splitting in different areas. Some of which they held together, some of which they rejected as heretical.
Mm.
Huh? So it goes on like that. It keeps going like that, dividing up as time goes on. Any movement, and they just trace it from, you know, Christian groups and this group and that group and communist groups and everything. Same thing sort of happens. You start out one and it starts dividing up like this. Huh? Seems to be the nature of the material influence in this world as such things happen. Therefore, when we start organizing things, this is some one of the inevitable, let's say, negative aspects of it. They will tend to organize things so much that they get these different groups coming up rebelling that this is not actually what it should be. You know? So one has to be very careful within when we have an institution like this that it remains a little flexible so that the spiritual life does not ultimately become, stagnated because of the rule, regulation, organization. So one has to have a kind of a balance between the two things. Now, of course, in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, Prabhu Lord Chaitanya, Sri Chaitanya was the main figure, and then he had followers who also had great shakti in them. But we see as time goes on again, and we get so many groups coming out, and some of which are very heretical, like the Sahajiya groups and all these other Appa Sampradayas coming out. Yeah? And they get rejected by the main group, etc. And they're saying, "Oh, we want to be free. We want to express our mood, whatever." You know, so inevitably we get even in Lord Chaitanya's movement the same type of thing. And each group of cells that starts, then again the offshoots of that group inevitably happens. So it can, one sense, cannot be prevented. All you can do is have maybe a correct attitude when it does happen, that don't be too shocked when it does happen. And defend your movement, but don't unnecessarily panic when it does happen, because it happens in every movement, you say. And at the same time, make sure that we do maintain, you know, the spiritual shakti there, and that doesn't become covered over by the organizational aspects.
Is there a positive aspect to that?
I don't know. He didn't present that. And it's a kind of rather depressing mood. Everything keeps splitting apart. Well, of course, in the material world, they don't have a solution at all. You wait for the next charismatic leader to bring things back together again, I suppose.
Yes, I mean, in terms of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we hear that he says that his name is going to spread throughout the whole world.
Yeah.
And if we're watching something that comes up and then it splits apart,
So maybe, in other words, it may be in many, 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 many groups eventually, but nevertheless, the holy name, if they do have the teachings there, then we shouldn't object to that also, in one sense. You know, as long as the same teachings are there. Yeah. They may have disagreement of who the leader should be, so they break off or whatever, but we should tolerate that at least. As long as they don't become upasampradaya and have the wrong teachings.
So does that mean that we shouldn't be too organized?
Well, I said we have to have a balance between the two aspects.
Managers.
From one point, we need managerial skills for managing certain things, like money, etc. That you do need. But as far as the spiritual life is concerned, that's another thing. It's kind of beyond management. It's a personal thing that you develop. So it cannot really be managed as such. We can give guidelines for it. That's about all we can do.
And then on the other side, Srila Prabhupada said we must be so organized. So he made quotes like this, how organized everything has to be. So how do these two things harmonize?
Well, I guess we have to be intelligent enough to see the limits of organization, and then at the same time not suppress the spiritual aspect and encourage the spiritual life, but not at the expense of, you know, the organizing things. They should not be sacrificed. So have balanced them out.
I was just thinking that it's similar for the individual, that if we're only focused on getting ourselves organized in our spiritual life, we miss the heart of it.
Yeah, true.
So the group.
Or it's like Niyam Agraha.
Yeah.
Doing all the rules but missing the whole point of surrendering to Krishna.
So
we had to balance them out very carefully.
Yeah.
So it sounds as though balance is a very important element.
We have the rules, but then we cannot forget the essence also. And of course, Rupa Goswami says everything is two rules. Never forget Krishna.
Yeah.
Always remember Krishna. These are the two rules. All the other rules have to support that rule.
Well, just briefly on the fact that the Hare Krishna mantra is not specifically quoted in Chaitanya Charitamrita, in the same applies to other of our prominent scriptures.
It's in Chaitanya Bhagavat.
Would there be a common principle why the authors are not?
I never heard an explanation for that. I don't know why, actually. Kaviraj did, but obviously he knew it because he was familiar with Chaitanya Bhagavat, was written before, so he knew that.
Yeah.
And it was very common from all the Goswamis that were chanting, but I don't know why he didn't mention it exactly.
Mm-hmm.
That. It's hard to say.
Did Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur or Srila Prabhupada put the two Hare Krishna chanting and the Hare Rama together?
I don't know. Like Gaudiya Mathe, they do it one and then do the other. I don't know how that came about. Maybe Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. But even there, it's separate, it seems. Huh?
Yes.
And the Gaudiya Mathe, they sometimes do it separately.
Yes.
Do they always do it separately? Or something. I don't know. Maybe Prabhupada did this. I have no idea.
The break.
Hare Krishna, and then they repeat Hare Krishna, and then do Hare Rama, and repeat Hare Rama. Response.
Isn't it confusing? What is Mahamantra? Mahamantra is Purna Mantra, isn't it?
Well, either way is okay. Nama is any condition. It's free in one sense. Yeah. It's not subject to any rules and regulations, so you could do it either way. I don't know actually how that's done.
But the Lopan gave the mantra fully.
Yeah, he always does it fully. I'm just wondering, other groups in Bengal, of course they all chant at once, so it's hard to say. They're all chanting simultaneously. The whole mantra, so it's hard to, they don't do that response to one at all, like the kirtan groups.
Mm-hmm.
So we can't see any tradition there.
Trying to preach him.
Oh, he left Mayapur also.
Yeah.
Oh, really? He was quick. I was the quickest one out there. He's also pretty quick.
He arrived in Hong Kong a couple of days ago on Friday.
Uh-huh.
Tomorrow he goes to Taiwan.
Uh-huh.
And then next week to the Philippines.
Okay.
And then back to China.
Well, he'll be there for some time then.
He'll be here on the 20th.
Yeah. He'll be here on the 20th.
Okay. So he'll have what, Gopurnima there?
My guru might speak Chinese?
Yeah. Cantonese. Oh. That's what they speak in Hong Kong?
Yeah.
Oh, Cantonese. Okay.
Maharaj will be here till Monday. They'll begin classes in the temple morning and evening.
Monday, what time?
Monday morning, 11:30.
Monday morning, 11:30.